Each year we like to put a few Christmas lights up around the outside of our house in the front garden. We've not long taken them down, of course. Nothing too gaudy. We don't do twinkling or flashing lights in our garden. We don't do any colours. We just have pure white. We try to keep it restrained and immensely tasteful. If you've passed our house, you will have admired how incredibly tasteful our rather meagre light display is in the front garden over Christmas. Next year, I have plans to be a little more ambitious, but you'll have to wait and see. But I can assure you, it will still be in the best possible taste. But the question is, why do we have light displays at Christmas? What is the origin of covering the fronts of our houses with twinkly lights at Christmas? Well, I did a bit of research, and actually, there is very little origin to that. We know that candles on Christmas trees were popular in Germany long before we had Christmas trees, back in the 1700s. But really, it wasn't until safe outdoor electric lighting was invented that the notion of having outdoor displays really took off. So we're talking the 1930s. So this is a very recent development, and of course, it began in the States before it came across here. So really, there is no great tradition behind having twinkly lights on your house at Christmas time. But of course, there are scriptures that we can very easily fit and link into that practice. Of course, the most obvious one at Christmas time, we hear this every year in our carol services, from John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. So whether there is any great tradition behind twinkly lights in our front gardens at Christmas or not, you and I can surely find a Christian symbolism in lights shining out on a dark evening in the run-up to Christmas. Well, as I mentioned earlier on, we're following these I Am sayings of Jesus at the moment in our sermon series. And today we come to that really quite famous saying of Jesus: I am the light of the world. Now, light and darkness is a really prominent theme in John's Gospel. We've already looked at that opening verse in John chapter 1, verse 4. But you'll find, if you look, that it carries right the way through to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, which is just about the halfway point, where Jesus says, once again, I've come into the light. This is chapter 12, verse 46. I've come in to the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So there's 12 chapters with this theme of light and darkness being woven through. And that's what we're going to be considering today. Well, today's passage, that healing of a man born blind, is an amazing cameo of not just healing, but also of light. Jesus opens the eyes of a man born blind. He brings light into this man's world of darkness. And actually, if we'd had time to read the whole story, it's the entire chapter of chapter 9. It's an intimate and it's a touching story, and all the more so if you read it in its entirety. We just had the bit where Jesus restores the man's sight, but it goes on because Jesus did this healing on a Sabbath. The Pharisees are provoked. The man is disowned by his parents, who don't want to get into an argument about that. Thank you very much. And then eventually his honesty and his testimony to the Pharisees about his healing get him thrown out of the synagogue. But through his healing, at the end of the story, he comes to a living faith in Jesus, the light of the world, while the Pharisees, by contrast, in the words of Jesus, remain blind to the truth. They are now the ones in darkness. The whole episode, if you like, is a kind of, it's a worked out, it's a living parable about the contrast between blindness and vision, between darkness and light. So we're going to unpack it a little. I've got three headings, as usual, which are light, mission, and work. Light, mission, and work. So the first heading, light. John chapter 9, verse 5. Hopefully we can see that up on the screen. Jesus says, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, we've already said that this light is a recurring theme for John in this first half of his gospel, and actually it's not the first time by now that Jesus has made this particular claim. And if we wound back to chapter 8, which we won't have on the screen, chapter 8 verse 12, we read this. So this is a whole chapter before. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So what exactly does he mean? Well, as always, we need to put his words into context. Let's look back and consider the context. And what we're going to do is look at the context of that first Light of the World declaration in chapter 8. So we won't see it on the screen. But the context is, we read, that Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem when he made that astonishing claim. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, if you like, was sort of the harvest festival for the Jews. But it's also a festival that brings into it the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when they really had little to eat or drink. It was just what God provided to keep them going. And they made these tabernacles. They were leafy shelters that they built to camp out in, maybe on the roof of their house, during the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, to remember their times in the desert as nomads in makeshift shelters. And actually, if you look into the detail, light was a really big part of that festival. They lit four golden lamps in the outer courtyards of the temple, which burned throughout the whole festival, recalling the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites on their way through the desert. And then if we look into the text in chapter 8, it's right on the very last day of the festival, as the lights are extinguished for yet another year, that Jesus makes that public claim in 8 verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And actually, the wording is emphatic. It's not just, "I'm the light of the world." It's, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I am." And that's a theme that flows through all these "I am" sayings. Jesus echoes God's own name in his pronouncement. "I am the light of the world." That's a very provocative way of putting it. Partly because he's weaving that title of God into his own claim, which of course the Pharisees would consider blasphemous, but also because it's a claim not just about his mission, but actually about his identity. He doesn't say, "I bring the light," or "my teachings are light," or "I show you the light." No, he says, "I am the light." You want light, you want illumination, you want wisdom, you want truth, you want guidance, clarity, revelation about the things of God. Well, I am that light. I am the embodiment of all these things. "Look to me," says Jesus, "for all these things." I don't just point you towards the light or show you the light. I am the light. And actually, that's even more profound than it looks on the surface, because it goes deeper. In the Old Testament scriptures, that's a title applied to God himself. Psalm 27 says, we've just read it, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And there are Old Testament prophecies which use that same term as they speak about the Messiah. Isaiah 49 says, "I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth," linking light and salvation. And then in that Isaiah 42 passage, our first reading, we had a very similar expression. We read this, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." But it goes even further than that, because in Jewish tradition, beyond the scriptures, in Jewish writings, rabbinic writings and so forth, the custom at the time referred to the most treasured elements of their faith as being the light of the world. Not just God himself, but Jerusalem was the light of the world. The temple was the light of the world. Moses was the light of the world. The patriarchs were the light of the world. They were all considered to be lights shining into the surrounding darkness. So for a man walking those streets of Palestine 2,000 years ago, to claim to be the light of the world is a massive claim. Because he's claiming to be another pinnacle of Jewish religious life. He's claiming to be a light shining out to the world, on a par with the patriarchs, on a par with Moses. But then he goes further, because again, he links light and life itself. Verse 12 of chapter 8, he says, "Whoever follows me will have the light of life." He's aligning himself once again with the Messiah, even with God himself. But actually, by the time we get to chapter 9, we're into a separate episode. He's left the temple now, the feast is over, and he's quietly walking along a street with his disciples. And they come across this man born blind. We don't know his name. We just know he was a man born blind. And Jesus repeats this claim. He repeats this claim that he's the light of the world. But this time, it's not a public repetition. It's just to his closest inner circle, just to his disciples. He just reminds them, "I'm the light of the world." He's about to heal this man's blindness. And so they need to understand the importance of that, the significance. Don't forget, if you like, Jesus says, don't forget, I'm the light of the world. And then before he restores the man's sight, he explains this mission a little further. As my second heading, we've had light as the first heading. The second heading is the mission. So if it's possible to have verses 2 and 3 showing on the screen of chapter 9, we read this. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. The work of God. And then he continues in verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So what he's saying is, you're about to see the work of God displayed as I heal this man. A man is about to receive his sight. Light will once again shine into this man's life where there had only been darkness. And this is Jesus' mission, to do the work of God. As long as it is day, verse 4, he says, we must do the work of him who sent me. So what then do we learn about the work of God? Well, there's two things to mention here. First is, we do this work as long as it is day. In other words, there is a limit to when the gospel work can be done. Because in verse 4, he says, night is coming when no one can work. Jesus knows his time is limited because dark times are on their way. We know that he'll be arrested and tried and executed, and men will try and extinguish that inextinguishable light. So there's an urgency about Jesus' mission while he's in the world. But the second point is, this is a shared ministry. It's for the disciples also. Verse 4, he says, as long as it is his day, we must do the work of him who sent me. And that's not the kind of royal we that we sometimes see in the scriptures. No, it means you and me. We must do the work of him who sent me. In other words, says Jesus, we must seize the day, the first thing, and take the opportunities that are there. We need to work with urgency to share this gospel before there will time will come when you will not be able to, as the world darkens around you. You and I have probably been amazed at the political shenanigans, is that the word, of recent weeks. We stand in amazement that our parliament appears to be completely sidetracked at the moment by all the stuff that's in the newspapers every day, the sleaze and the scandal. And there are major world issues needing our government's attention. I read something in one of the online news sites this morning that said Number 10 is paralysed into sorting all this mess out at the expense of all the other really big things that we should be turning our attention to. People are increasingly facing fuel poverty and other hardships while our politicians wrangle about drinks parties. And these arguments hamstring our leaders from focusing on the job in hand. But you know, we mustn't just point the finger at Parliament. It's the same with the church. We seem more eager, certainly in the Anglican church, to talk about green issues and making wildlife meadows in our churchyards than we are to proclaim the gospel clearly and with authority. And we muddle around in controversies about gender issues and lots of other stuff when the nation around us is heading down the broad road to destruction. Now, it's not that these aren't unimportant issues, and we should be spending time looking at our planet and how we look after our churchyard and all that kind of stuff, but how easily may they drain our time and our energies and distract us from our primary mission, which is to do the work of the Father in displaying the works of God and bringing his salvation to the ends of the earth. Because there are opportunities which may not always be there. Night is coming, says Jesus, when no one can work. We don't know to what extent that applies to us in our day. But we've seen much turmoil in our world over the past couple of years. We don't know what darknesses may yet lie ahead. How terrible it was when our churches were forcibly closed by law because of COVID. And we very quickly had to think, well, how exactly then do we worship and how do we share the gospel when we can't use our buildings? Fortunately, technology was out there. But as long as it is day, says Jesus, we must do the work of God. So then finally, what is that work exactly? Third heading, the work. I'm going to flip back again now to our Old Testament reading. Don't bother trying to find it, Tony, it's all right. I'm just going to reread that passage or bits of it that we heard from Isaiah 42. So it begins like this. Here is my servant, the Messiah, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and, first point, he will bring justice to the nations. And God goes on in verse 6 in this revelation to say, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand, I will keep you, and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. What an amazing passage. Does it get the hairs of the back of your neck creeping up? It's amazing, isn't it? I've got a couple of things to say about this work. What is the work of God? Well, the first point about the work of God is that it is universal, because it's a covenant for the Israelites, but also a light for the Gentiles. No one is beyond the remit of the gospel. Salvation is for all people, in all places, for all times. But what is at its core? Well, again, a couple of things. First thing, to bring justice to our nation, to our nations. God's will is that justice is seen to be at work in our nations. But at a personal level, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release those who sit in darkness. I always smile when I read those last couple of lines, because when I worked in the prison, you could see the prison officers visibly twitching when I preached on those sorts of passages in the jail. I think they worried I was advocating mass breakout and I was about to organise a bust. But actually, we know it's not concrete walls and iron gates that imprison most people these days. No, it's not. It's our sinful natures. It's they that lock us into the downward spiral that rejects God's authority on our lives and rejects the blessings that he offers that could be ours. As Paul himself put it, we aren't just trapped, we are dead in our transgressions and sins as we followed the ways of this world. You and I need freedom and new life. We need forgiveness. But also we need sight. We need clear sight that can see the true nature of the deceits of the world and call out its injustices. We need a vision for the blessings of a life lived according to God's plan. We need our eyes and our hearts to be open to the God who loves us and gave himself for us. The God who wishes to buy us back from our lives of darkness, to save us from the consequences of our sins, and to bring us together to eternity. So three headings: light, mission, and work. And the question is, as we go out from this place this morning, what difference does that make? What impact is that going to have on our lives? Well, I think there are three things that I can see. The first is this: you and I need to understand that Jesus is the true light of the world. Not one of many lights, but the only light who reveals God to mankind and offers the light of life. First point. Second point, Jesus' mission was to do the work of God, which is a shared mission. He shares that with you and me, with anyone who claims to love the Lord Jesus. And it's a mission that is time-limited and carries a sense of urgency. And what is that mission, thirdly? Well, it's a mission of proclaiming light and freedom and hope through the cross of Jesus Christ to all and to any who sit in darkness. Because one day this world will be wound up, and that's when life will really begin. Life in eternity in the presence of God himself. And it's then that Jesus will himself be vindicated as the light of the world when he inaugurates the new heaven and new earth. Light's a theme that runs right through Scripture, and Scripture ends with a theme of light. Right through to Revelation chapter 21. Listen to this. This is talking about the new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it.